And in a minute, we're going to get to verses 15 through 20. Well, actually, we won't go that far today. But what this answers is this. One of the most important questions that we can ever ask is what? It's who is Jesus, right? I mean, that's got to be right up there near the top. Who is Jesus? It is a question that you see asked in the Gospels again and again. When Jesus would do something amazing like Jesus did, you would see the crowds respond, who is he? Who is this man? You saw it when he sent his disciples out onto the Sea of Galilee, where he was with them, and the sea is roaring, and they begin to panic. And they go to Jesus, who is asleep in the front of the boat there in the bow, and they say, don't you care that we're going to drown? Jesus rises up, and he simply says to the storm, be still, be quiet. And creation obeys him, and there's glass. The disciples, their response was this, who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? We see the Pharisees asking the same question. Remember when he forgave that man, the paralytic, of his sins and healed him, the paralytic that was lowered through the ceiling? Jesus said, your sins are forgiven, and then he healed him physically. In Luke 5:21, it says, and the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Exactly, that was the point, wasn't it? He's forgiving sin because he is God. It is the question asked by the crowds in his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Matthew 21:10, and when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up saying, who is this? And so that is a great question. It is an essential question, and how you answer it is vital, isn't it? Because your eternity hangs on that answer. And all false religions have a view of who Christ is. Listen, Muslims believe in Jesus Christ, just not the right Jesus Christ. They believe that he was a great prophet, and Muslims will honor Jesus Christ. And they'll get very upset if you don't. But to them, he's a great prophet, not as great as Muhammad, but still a great prophet. Liberal theologians will tell you, Jesus Christ, yeah, we believe in him. We believe he was a great man, a great teacher, a great example. But it stops there. Right now, there's a person popping up on Facebook that I've seen who says he is the Christ. He's already returned and people are following him. When we lived in England, they said that Jesus Christ had returned. Ran full-page ads in the London Times and all that. Said that Jesus Christ had returned and he is living in a flat in London. Got himself a little condo living in London. So there is a multitude of Christ in this world. Every religion has a view of who Jesus is, their own version. But be certain of this, there is only one Christ who will get a person into heaven. This is what makes this section so important. It is one of the most theologically profound passages in the scripture where Paul, phrase after phrase, tells us who Jesus is, who the biblical Jesus is, who is the man, the God that we must know to be saved. Let's read it. Colossians 1:15 through 20. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. That's a fantastic section. That is so theologically rich. So let's look at this. Let's take this phrase by phrase. The first one we see there is, he is the image of the invisible God. As we ask ourselves, who was this man? Who is this man? He is the image of the invisible God, verse 15. It's exactly what that says, the first part of that. Now, anybody here from Missouri? Nobody from Missouri. Well, you know what Missouri is called? Missouri is called the Show Me State, right? In other words, I won't believe it unless I see it. Well, that leaves us with a real problem, doesn't it? With Almighty God, since it says he is invisible. If he is invisible, how are you ever going to believe in him? Because he is spirit. and you can't see him. 1 Timothy 6 tells us he is immortal, dwells in unapproachable light. No one has seen him. So what hope is there for anybody to know and believe in God if you can't see him and if you need to see him? Well, Paul gives us the answer in verse 15, doesn't he? He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. This is echoing the answer Jesus gave to Philip when he wanted to see God the Father. Maybe Philip was from Missouri. John 14:8, Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." In other words, show me the Father, and I'm in. Show me the Father, and I'll believe everything you're saying. What did Jesus say? John 14:9, Jesus said to him, "Have I not been with you so long, and you still do not know me? Philip, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? When you've seen me, Philip, you've seen God." So nobody need wonder what God is like. Jesus has shown us, hasn't he? He made the invisible God visible. He came to earth and showed us what the Father was like. He showed us what the Father liked. He showed us what the Father hated. He showed us how the Father loved. He showed us how the Father responds in different situations and circumstances. He showed us his patience, his kindness, his love, and also his righteous anger. John 1:14 says this about Jesus, "And the Word became flesh." In other words, the incarnation. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." John 1:18 says, "No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." Jesus made God the Father known. It showed us what God was like. Now, how exact was Jesus' representation of God? I mean, was it kind of like, well, he's like God in this area, but not so much over here? No, he was exactly like God in every area in his life. Hebrews 1:3 says, "He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature." There were no flaws in Jesus' representation of God. There were no inconsistencies. He wasn't kind of like God in some areas and not really in other areas. He was exactly like God in all areas. An exact representation, an exact imprint of his nature. So our first point in answering the question, who is Jesus, is this. First of all, he is God. Right? Only God himself could come in the flesh and image God so perfectly, right? With no flaws at all. Listen, if any man could have done that, they wouldn't have needed a Savior. Only Jesus could do that because he was God showing us what God was like. And does Scripture come right out and tell us he is God? Or am I stretching this? You know, I hear people say all the time, Scripture never really says Jesus is God. I'm thinking, really? Titus 2:13, "Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." Well, that's pretty clear, isn't it? Our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Romans 9:5, "To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen." Jesus actually said, "Unless you believe that I am, you will not be saved." It's essential that you believe that Jesus is God. So Jesus was God. The first thing in our answer, who is this Jesus? Who is this man that we see in the Gospels walking on the face of the earth? Well, he was God. But he was God who became man in the incarnation. He came to earth to show us what God was like. He imaged God. John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." There he is. We see he is God. He is eternal. But the one that was eternally with the Father clothed himself in humanity. John 1:14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." And so Jesus, eternal God, Jesus became man, and when he became man, he showed us what God is like. Exact, perfect representation. So if your answer isn't this, that Jesus is God, and Jesus came in the flesh in the incarnation, you failed the test in believing what the Bible says about Jesus. You've got a different Jesus. You have a Jesus that can't save. Now, the next statement, though, has given so many people so much trouble, and the Jehovah's Witness I mean, they've kind of based so much of what they believe off this next verse. I want to show you this. It says he's the firstborn of all creation. We've got to look at this one and see what it means. Look at verse 15 again. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Well, that sounds like, well, you said he was eternal God, but doesn't that sound like he was a created being? The first one created, but a created being nevertheless. So maybe the Jehovah's Witnesses who are showing up at my door every Saturday got this one right. There's been a lot of created beings, and maybe he's just one of them, but the most important one, the first one. Obviously a big hitter in God's game plan, but created like the rest of us. Scriptures clearly state that Jesus was an equal to God, though, doesn't it? John 5:18. The Jews got it when Jesus was on the face of the earth, when he was talking about himself and who he was. They got what he was saying. They got that he was saying that he was God, that he was equal with God, co-eternal, co-equal with God the Father. John 5:18. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So we need to look at this because there's been so many false teachings that have arisen out of Colossians 1:15. What does that mean then? What does firstborn mean? There's a few ways you can translate this, and that's the problem. You've got to choose the correct way to translate this because the word prototokos can be legitimately translated in a few ways. And one of the ways can mean first in sequence, first in time. Firstborn is a firstborn child. In fact, Jesus is called that in relation to Mary. It says that Jesus was Mary's prototokos, her firstborn. So it uses this word in the sense of sequence, in the sense of being first. But it can also mean supreme in dignity. First in rank, supreme in dignity. In other words, this could be then legitimately translated, he is the one who is preeminent over all creation. That's a legitimate translation of firstborn. Preeminence, supremacy. Now, when a word has multiple meanings, like this one does, how do we know what meaning to choose? This is very important in how you read your Bible. How do you know what meaning we choose with this one? Well, you look for context, don't you? That tells us exactly what it means. How does it fit into the flow of thought? And that is so important. That will keep us from heresy if we find the context of the passage. Let me give you an example. Lie, L-I-E, can mean different things, can it? It can mean not telling the truth. It can mean to lie down on a bed. Even golfers use the term lie for how the ball is lying on the course. Is it lying in the rough and going to be hard to hit, or is it lying in the fairway? So the ball, the way it lies, is a golf term too. Now, I know what definition for lie I'm going to use by the context of how it is used, right? If somebody says, I'm tired, I'm going to go lie down, well, now I know. That tells me it is not used to tell a falsehood. It's not used in golf terms. It is used in lying down horizontally. So firstborn here, listen, is it speaking of being just the firstborn like Jesus was to Mary? Or is it talking about being supreme over all creation? Context makes this absolutely clear. This is so simple. Look at verse 15 and then 16. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created. See it? See the context there? He was not created. Why? Because he is the creator. Therefore, since he is the creator, he is the one who is preeminent over all creation. He is supreme over all creation. So now we know exactly what definition to use for firstborn, right? Context makes it crystal clear, leaves us with no doubt. What is happening here is Paul is saying the same exact thing John said. John 1:1-3 says this, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So who is Jesus so far? The Jesus you must know to be saved. He is eternal God, before all things, who came to earth in the incarnation to live God out perfectly in front of man, Want to know what God is like? You just look at Jesus in the Gospels. You'll see exactly what he is like. Now we see he is the creator. Therefore, out of all of creation, he is supreme because he created it. Verse 16 tells us what definition we're going to use for firstborn out of all the many choices that we have. So he is supreme over all of creation. And listen, everybody's going to acknowledge that sooner or later, right? Philippians 2:10 and 11 says, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That shows you his supremacy over creation. Every man, woman, and child is going to admit that. Those who are saved do that now on earth, gladly bowing to his lordship. Those who reject him now will bow eventually, but it will be too late. Their last act on earth before they're cast into hell, and the last words on their lips is going to be this. They're going to bow. That's the last act. The last words are going to be, you are Lord. You are my Lord. And that will be displayed, him being Lord over them, in him exerting his justice by casting them into hell. How important it is to bow to his lordship now then, while it still changes your eternity. So he is the creator of all things. I want to look at that a little bit closer. Look at verse 15 and 17. Looking at this, the creator of all things, as we see who Jesus is. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. It's an incredible statement, isn't it? Here is the majesty and the immensity of Jesus Christ in that statement. By him all things were created, all things in heaven and on earth, the visible and the invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers, and authorities. Not only were they created by him, they were created for him. Everything was created for his glory. He was before all things, it says, so he is eternal. When there was nothing, there was the Trinity. I mean, my circuit breakers, as I try to think about that mentally, they just click off. When there was nothing, there was God. I mean, what was that like? I have no idea. I just know this, that the theologians say that God at that point was, they call it self-satisfaction. In other words, God wasn't lonely because there was nothing else. He was completely satisfied in the community of the Trinity. He didn't need man. And it's not poor God lonely. And I better create man because I'm getting tired of loneliness. He was absolutely satisfied in himself. God created man for his glory. So he is before all things. He is eternal. Then it also says not only did he create all things, but now he is sustaining all things, holding them together. So Jesus, it is saying, is the architect of the universe. He is the artisan that designed its beauty. Whether it's the massive galaxies beamed back from the Hubble telescope to the invisible components of an atom seen in the most powerful microscopes, macrobiology, microbiology, from the immensity of a blue whale to the wonder of a newborn baby, from the roaring of an ocean to a gentle summer breeze, all of the physical creation we see has his fingerprints on it. Whose fingerprints? Christ. He created it all. Everything we see, all of the things that amaze us, it all preaches a sermon about the wisdom and the power of its creator. It shouts out continuously, there is a designer, there is a builder, and that designer and builder is Jesus Christ. But it doesn't stop at the material universe. He's the architect of every spiritual being. Every throne, dominion, ruler, and authority. This is the angelic realm, both the good and the evil. Demons, Satan, all created by him. John 1:3, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. They were all Christ's idea, all designed by him, for his glory, even Satan. You go, even Satan. I don't have time to explain that, but I did a study on how Satan glorifies God. You can download that off of the website. And be amazed at how Satan glorifies God. All Christ idea. So every molecule that moves, now get this, every molecule that moves, every blade of grass, every butterfly, every star, all have a purpose to declare the glory of its designer and creator. Psalm 19, 1 through 4 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world." Every day, every minute, everywhere, to everybody, creation is preaching a sermon that there is an intelligent designer behind all this who is incredibly powerful. It is meant to thrill us. It is meant to create an awe in us. It is meant to amaze us. It is meant to cause worship, to say, "I know the one who did that." When you look up into a starry night, "I know the one who did that." Every starry night, every beautiful sunset, the majesty of creation declares how majestic the one who created it is. We live in a God-drenched creation. Lord, give us the eyes to see it, to be amazed by what God has done, to take the time to look up. Lord, help us to lift our eyes from our phones for a minute and see what you have done. Lecrae said something that really I thought was good. He said, "What exciting place will you be staring at your phone this weekend?" It's true, isn't it? God, help us just to stand back and open our eyes and look at what you've done so that we're thrilled by you. So who is the one we call Jesus Christ? What must I believe about him? He is God, the eternal one, who had no beginning nor end. Colossians 1:17 says, "And he is before all things." He came to earth and took on the form of man, where he imaged what God was like exactly. So there's the incarnation. Now we see that he is the creator, eternal God, sinless man, perfectly imaging God, creator. Wow! That's who Jesus Christ, our Savior, our Shepherd. The Bible calls him our friend, our brother. That's who he is, eternal God, sinless man, creator. That's who we walk with every day. That should thrill us. That should amaze us. Then the next thing, it says he holds all things together. Colossians 1:17, "And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." Not only did he create the universe, he sustains the universe. Some believe he created the universe, established the laws such as gravity, then kind of backed off and allowed the universe to run by itself, running according to those laws that he established. But here we see that he is personally and intimately involved at the most minute level. Go down to the atomic level, the invisible, and he's involved there, sustaining his creation, holding it all together. Every atom is held together by Jesus Christ. In the book, The Atom Speaks by D. Lee Chesnut, he describes the puzzle of the atom and the difficulties that the scientists have when they look. He used an oxygen atom and the difficulties that that creates for the scientists. Because in the oxygen nucleus of that atom, there are 8 positively charged protons with 8 neutral neutrons. The neutrons have no charge at all. And we know now, Coulomb's Law, trying to get all fancy here. You know Coulomb's Law? We know from Coulomb's Law of electrostatic force and the laws of magnetism that like charges are poles of the magnet repel, don't we? Remember when you were a kid? I used to love getting a few magnets and putting those poles together and watching them push each other apart. How hard was it to get those magnets to line up? I mean, it was, you're pushing in there trying to get, that's Coulomb's Law. You're welcome. What holds those protons together in the nucleus of an atom? Why don't they fly apart? Scientists have theories, and all they are theories because they've never looked inside a nucleus. We don't have a powerful enough microscope to look inside a nucleus. But scientists have such theories, and they throw around these terms, well, it's atomic glue. Okay, well, thank you very much. Or it's called the strong nuclear force. But since they've never seen inside the nucleus, it's all theory. They're guessing, and this is what's interesting to me, they're guessing at why a known law that works everywhere else, like charges repel, why all of a sudden in the nucleus it doesn't work. Listen, if that law worked in the atom, that worked everywhere else, Coulomb's law, that like charges repel, we've got a huge problem, don't we? If something doesn't hold that together, then every object is a potential nuclear explosion. Do you get that? That chair you're sitting on is a potential nuclear explosion if Coulomb's law that works everywhere else works in an atom. Colossians 1:17 tells us we don't have to theorize how this is all working, why that chair is still holding together, why the car you drove in still looks like a car, why those atoms all hold together. It's not atomic glue that is holding this all together. It's divine glue. The strong nuclear force that holds every atom together is Christ. That's what he's saying here. Christ, who designed things in such a way that like charges repel, has powerfully superseded that law in every atom. Imagine the power that takes. Everything holds together because the one who created the universe is sustaining the universe. If he relaxed his grip for a second, the universe would vaporize in a nuclear explosion. You would vaporize in a nuclear explosion. There'd be a little mushroom cloud over you. I mean, are you getting any idea of the power of our God? Who Christ really is. This is Jesus Christ. This is your Savior. This is the one you walk with. This is the shepherd who said, I am going to take care of all of your needs. That's who he is. This is our Lord. This is our Savior. This is our shepherd. This is the one who loves us. This is the one who walks with us throughout the day. Think he can take care of your problems? I think he can. And one day he is just going to let everything go. 2 Peter 3:10 says this, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. One day he is going to destroy this creation that has been marred by sin. And you're thinking, wow, that sounds like that will take incredible power. No, that won't take any power at all. You know what that takes? That just takes him releasing his grip. That just takes him relaxing. He just simply relaxes, and the universe will naturally do this. Coulomb's law will take place, and this universe will vaporize itself in a huge nuclear explosion. It says with a roar, I guess. You know what? We're going to see that. We're going to see that. We're going to be with Jesus, and we're going to see that. And then where we're going to see such great power is when he creates the new heavens and a new earth with no more sin. We're going to see him in all his glorious power, and I think it'll probably reflect what Genesis 1 talks about. We're just going to see him say, let there be. And creation is going to spring to light. Now let there be. And we're just going to be all going, that was good. Did you see that? That was awesome. Man, first the firework display of the nuclear explosion of the whole universe, and now he's doing that. How great is our God? How great. Now, don't forget that this is Jesus Christ he's talking about here. Turn over to Revelation 21, 1 through 3. I mean, this is the one we get to know. Do you get this? This is the one we get to know. This is the one who loves us. This is why Christianity is so incredible, because it brings us not to a bunch of to-do lists. That's religion. Christianity brings us to Christ and links us to him, brings us into an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ, Almighty God. Revelation 21, 1 through 3. Then I saw a new heaven, talking about what's going to happen, what we're looking forward to. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. So this is after the devil and all who have rejected Christ are cast away from God. Every hint of sin will be removed from God's new creation. then God will create. We will watch Him, this new unstained creation that there's never been any sin in. And I love that He says, we will live with Him. He will be our God. He will dwell amongst us for all of eternity. Look at verse 4 and 5. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And He who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Also He said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. No more death, no more war, no more selfishness, no more tears, no more mourning or pain. We will enter into an eternity of joy, the ultimate experience of what we were created for. This is what we were created for, to be in this kind of relationship with Jesus Christ, with God the Father and Jesus Christ. Listen, I can't imagine how wonderful that's all going to be. But I know it's coming because I know Him. I like what Ron Ryder said, and I've said this before, but I love this quote about heaven. Take the deepest enchantment that you have ever known, the loftiest ecstasy that you have ever felt. Take that moment when you felt most totally alive, then intensify that instant a millionfold, and perhaps you will be getting within range of imagining what heaven is like. It's going to be good, isn't it? So how do I become a recipient of this? So I was thinking this through. I thought, I don't want anybody to miss this. Sounds too good to be true. No, it sounds too good to miss. I want to look at this because heaven is too good to miss. But there's something even greater than heaven that I want you to see. What Paul is pointing out here. Jesus Christ is greater. Heaven is too good to miss. Jesus Christ is too great not to know. That's what Paul is writing about here, isn't it? The supremacy of Christ in Colossians. I can't wait to go to heaven. One of the great saints of the past said, I have a strong appetite for heaven. Can you relate? Man, I say, amen. I have a strong appetite for heaven also. I mean, yes. But I think the Bible says we are to have a stronger appetite for Jesus Christ. Right? Christianity centers on the person of Christ. So much so that Paul can say, Christ who is your life. It is incredible that we're going to go to heaven, but it's even more incredible that we get to know and walk with God, that we get to know Jesus Christ. And I am afraid we're turning Christianity into a bunch of rules and regulations and just leaving it there. Listen, that's boring. That's nothing more than religion if you just come in here and I give you your new list of what you have to do. The thrill of Christianity is Jesus Christ, knowing Him and His love, walking with Him, being so thrilled. Now, here's where obedience comes in. Being so thrilled with Him, it turns obedience from duty to delight, from mere works, dead works, to worship. If you get a vision of who He is, it changes everything. And so I don't want anybody to miss this. It is way too good. So how do I become a recipient? Look at the next verse, Revelation 21, 6 and 7. And He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers or overcomes will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. So, how do I go to heaven? But even more, how do I know Jesus Christ right now, the one who I get into heaven through? Well, I have to be an overcomer, it says, doesn't it? It says he will give the water of life freely to him who overcomes. He'll give life, the gift of life, eternal life, freely to him who overcomes or to him who conquers. Another way you can translate that Greek word. What does that mean? What does it mean to overcome? Overcome what? Well, overcome whatever it is in the world that's keeping you from embracing him as who he says he is. Right? Everybody who is saved is going to have to overcome something. There's something that is always kind of making you a bit hesitant. Well, I have to give that up, and I don't want, and yes, you do. And so to know Jesus Christ, there's always something you have to overcome to embrace him by faith and follow him. So what is saving faith then? It is seeing who the Bible says Jesus is, and it's accepting that. He is Almighty God come in the flesh. It is seeing what the Bible says I am and accepting that. I am a sinner who has fallen short, who has earned a wage for that sin, which is judgment, condemnation. Therefore, I am in trouble. If God is just, if God is holy, I must be judged. Then it is seen that God has one solution. He sent his son to the cross to die in my place. And God is willing to put the sin that I committed and the guilt that I deserve on Jesus Christ and judge him instead as my substitute. Then it is seen that I can do nothing to merit that, that the only solution I have for any of this is to trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Okay, I see that I am a sinner. I see, God, that the only solution for my sin is to embrace Jesus Christ by faith. And any who do that, you will place their sin on him and judge their sin there instead. And if I will do that, you will give me the free gift of eternal life. Then the proof that that has happened is I start living for Christ, right? There will be a new relationship with sin and obedience. Why? Why will there be a new relationship with sin and obedience? Because the grace that saved me is also the grace that gave me a new nature. That new nature is wired for obedience. It's wired to want to please Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit moves into us. So we have a new nature that has new holy desires. I have the Holy Spirit taking up residence in me to help me live out those new desires. And if nothing changes, I have not been saved. You can't have that happen and nothing change. But it happens by grace because God has done all of that. God has given you a new nature. God has given you a new power. And so I just want to say in closing, have you seen your sin? Have you seen God's solution? And have you embraced Christ by faith? Because you don't want to miss knowing Jesus Christ, who Paul has just said he is. That brings thrill and adventure into your life. You don't want to miss that. You've got to trust in him alone for your salvation. You've got to go to him. You've got to be like the tax collector who says, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. I've got nothing to offer you. All I can bring is my sin, and all I can do is trust you and your finished work, that if I bring my sin to you and I embrace you by faith, that you will do a saving work in me, that you will link me to you, unite me to you, give me eternal life, and then you will give me the power to live for you. Have you done that? So let's conclude this. We continue on with this great letter about Christ's supremacy. Paul picks up his pen to answer the great question, who is this man? We see that he wasn't always a man. He existed from all of eternity with the Father. He had no beginning and he will have no end. When there was nothing else, the Trinity existed. He was there. But he didn't stay in glory with the Father. He came to earth and was clothed in humanity. He dwelt amongst man, living out an exact representation of what God was like. He stooped down to our level. Now listen to this. I like this illustration. He stooped down to our level and drew a picture for us with his life. I mean, some of us, more artistic maybe, you know, it's like, can you draw it out for me? You know, I'm much better with pictures. And so God, in his mercy and grace, said, I am going to come and I am going to draw you a picture and I'm going to use my own life so that you can see it. I'm going to show you exactly what God is like, what he loves, what he hates, how he responds to certain situations. And the picture that he drew is an exact representation. He imaged God. That picture he drew had no flaws in it. It was precise. What amazing love. What amazing love for God to leave glory, for Jesus Christ to leave the worship of angels, come to earth where he knew he was going to end up being beaten, spit upon, mocked, beard ripped out, where he would end up so abused that it said he was so beaten to a bloody pulp that you couldn't even recognize him as a man. That he would then go to a cross and have all of our vile deeds placed upon him, and that God the Father would pour out his anger upon our sin and crush him on the cross, that he would experience this firestorm of holy anger against our sin. The Creator came into his creation knowing that his creation would reject him. I mean, man, could you do that? And I would think about a people treating me that way, then you want me to go amongst them? No. No, you know what we're going to do? We judge them. This is why you're lucky I'm not God. We judge them. Remember that whole nuclear explosion thing, Coulomb's Law? Let's let that happen. And then let's just start this again. Let's just start this again and create men who won't do that. But in grace he entered into our desperation to bring us hope and salvation. That's the incarnation. Then Paul adds that he is the creator. Not a created being. Firstborn doesn't mean that. He was before all things and created all things. Therefore, creation has his fingerprints all over it and declares his glory. There is nothing made that wasn't made by him and for him, including us. And listen, when you see that you were made for Christ, then you see that the only possibility of real, lasting joy, ultimate joy, is when you become who you were created to be. He created you for his glory. And when you glorify him with your life, then all of a sudden everything starts to work, doesn't it? Joy floods in, peace floods in, satisfaction and contentment floods in, because all of a sudden we're lining up with what the Creator designed us for, and everything's starting to work. Not saying that you won't have trouble in your life, but I'm just saying there will be a peace and a joy through that trouble. There will be an excitement about life. There will be an adventure to life. Life will stop being so boring. I go to work and I pay bills. What else do you do? Well, did I mention going to work and paying bills? You were designed to live for Jesus Christ. You were designed to know him. You were designed to experience his glory. And when you do, you'll say, I mean, life is worth living now. This is an adventure. He is creator. Eternal God, God come in the flesh, creator of all things. Is that who he is to you? If not, then you have not embraced the biblical Christ. This is important because Paul said there are many Christ, but there is only one who can save. Only one Christ who can save. And so it's so essential that we see who the biblical Christ is, and that's the Christ we're believing in. Let's pray. Father, I do thank you so much that we get to know you and your Son and walk with you. I thank you that we live in a God-drenched creation, that your fingerprints are on everything. Lord, help us to see who you are. Help us to see the amazing truths that the chairs we're sitting on are held together because of the incredible, immense power of our Savior. That we're held together. That you're sustaining everything right now. Lord, help us to thrill over the greatness that you are God, but that you entered into our desperation as man. That you were beaten when we should have been beaten. That you were mocked because of our sin. Lord, that you went to a cross because of our vile deeds. Lord, create a love in our heart. Lord, enlarge our vision of you. Help us to walk through this world not tied to things that are so much lesser than you are. Not thinking that these things that are so trite and trivial can actually bring satisfaction to an eternal being. Such as us now, who were created. We're created to enjoy you, and it just does not work until we are. God, I pray in this church, Lord, that you would sweep away all religion, and that we would have a huge vision of you, your greatness, your love, your immensity, your glory, that we would be thrilled week after week with a greater vision of you. That's what we need, Lord. Bless us with you. That's what we want. In Jesus' name, amen.